I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46. I was listening to a British speaker on this, and of course they call it Isaiah. But whichever way you pronounce it, Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46 and verse 1 says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnants of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he. Even to your gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear you. Even I will carry you and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands. And from its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient things, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation will not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the things you tell us through your word. And as we see here, as you declare yourself to be God and the only true God, and how you display your power and might to the world, pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I'd like to look at this morning is how God tells us he is God. How does God declare it to us? It would seem like it would be a simple thing, wouldn't it? That how God would say, I am God. Here's it. But apparently, it's not as simple as that, because men don't believe him. It would seem a simple thing, and I don't know, make a incredibly intricate and beautiful, detailed habitation, and then populate it with all sorts of fascinating creatures. And then the last creature you make it more like yourself, in your image. Then they can see the marvel of your creation and how they have intelligence and self-determination and the ability to communicate unlike any other creature. Surely, you would think this last creature would admire, love, and serve the Creator, wouldn't you? Well, they didn't. They rebelled. They sinned against him, then they rebelled against God. You might say, well, couldn't he just do something more overt? I mean, couldn't he just speak down from heaven? I am God. Something like that. Wouldn't that work? Well, he did. Matter of fact, in John chapter 12, it says, this is Jesus speaking first, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not because of me, but for your sake. He's like, look, God's literally speaking from heaven. And they're going, what's that, thunder? That's what men do. They exchange, and Paul says in Romans, the truth of God for a lie. They worship creation rather than the Creator. That's what men tend to do. So we see that God uses multiple things to tell us that He is God. You know, one most obvious one is through creation. Right? How does He tell us He is God? Well, first, that there is a God. I mean, it says in Hebrews that he who comes to Him must believe that He is. That's step one. And that He is, you know, the Lord, our Lord and Savior. So that He, first, that there is a creator, and He uses creation. The Bible tells us over and over again, Psalm 19, that one of my favorite psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. And night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. See, that's a beautiful thing about creation, isn't it? Is that it spans the world, every language, and every type of people, 24 hours a day. All the time, creation is declaring God's glory. It declares God all around the world simultaneously. So there's nowhere on the world you can go and not see God in creation. That's what He tells us. So creation speaks to us every single day. It says, day unto day, utter speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language. So throughout history, all around the world, it tells us there's a God. In Romans, again, Romans chapter 1, we see, and this is when we talk to unbelievers, well, if there was just more evidence, I could believe there's a God. The Bible clearly tells us evidence is not a problem. Faith is the problem. Belief is the problem. Because, as I quoted earlier, it says that they worship the creation rather than the Creator. In Romans 1:20, it says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. God says, no, there's plenty of evidence that points to me. I like listening to the Institute for Creation Research podcast, and they continually point out how evidence, if you look at the broader world and broader evidence, it leads you to a young earth, young by 7,000 years or so. And so we see it says it's not a matter of evidence, it's a matter of faith. And it tells us that what may be known of God. Now, I just have to tell you this. This really convicts me, this verse. Because I believe in God, obviously. I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. But it tells me that I should be able to see a lot more of Him in creation than I'm seeing. It says, even His eternal power and Godhead. Well, I see a lot of God in creation. Do I see everything of God? Do I see all of eternal? It says His invisible attributes. It says what may be known of God is clearly seen. Well, is it clearly to me? Maybe I'm not looking really hard.
So we should look at creation and just marvel. As I drive down the road sometimes, I look at the trees and leaves, and I like to look at whenever I can, the individual branches up at the very top of a tree and say, God knows that. He made that specific one. All the little details of it. And I'm just getting here to enjoy it as a big picture, you know? It's a marvelous thing. But yet they say it happened by chance. Mankind still does this today with what God has shown of himself in creation and with what he has spoken in his word. We have the word of God. So it's not, again, not a lack of evidence. It's a matter of belief. God used the wonder of creation to explain himself to Job. When Job was saying, Lord, why do these things happen? I don't understand. I'm doing things right. Shouldn't I do this, 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 and you do this, this? And trying to justify himself before God, at the very end of the book, God comes to him and says, so where were you when I made the world? Do you know how far the waters come up on the land? I do. Do you know how to feed the goats up on the mountain? Can you pull Leviathan, a giant sea creature, out with a fishing hook? If I wanted to, I could. That's what the implication is, isn't it? So God uses creation to tell us about himself. The wonder of creation. I could go on and on and on about creation because that's plenty in itself, right? To talk how God tells us he's God. Well, look at creation. That's how he tells us he's God. And I firmly believe that the stars tell us more than what we possibly could know about himself. But here in Isaiah 46, and I've been enamored with this passage for a while, is not only does he tell us there is a God and that he is God, but this is how he says, this is how I'm going to differentiate that I am the one, the only true God. There is no other God. What Isaiah is dealing with in not just this chapter, but the previous three or four chapters, is Israel in terms of idolatry, putting other gods in front of the one true God. Right? That's what he's dealing with this. And so God, through Isaiah, is saying, I'm the one and only God. I am the one and only God. Yes, I made the world. I'm the one and only God, and this is how I'm going to tell you. This is how I'm going to prove it. That'd be kind of an interesting subject now, isn't it? How God defends himself, as it were. How God says, this is how I'm going to tell you I'm God. Yes, creation, of course, but this is how I'm going to say, well, it wasn't another God that made this. There was another God that did this. It's me, and I'm the one, I'm the only true God. Now again, we need to keep in mind that the issue was idolatry, and that's what they were dealing with, and he goes through idolatry, and it's kind of a parody. It's kind of a satire, really, about the way they worship gods. Not just Israel, but the people around them worship God. Is that it starts off in verse 1, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. He's speaking, these are gods of Babylon. These are the ones, the idols that they worshiped in Babylon. You might recognize the name Bel from a couple things. One idol we hear of often in the Old Testament is Bel or Baal, B-A-A-L. It's a similar derivative, same idol god that they worship. And again, you got to remember, these are really satanic worshiping that these people were doing. Some of the cultic practices were just hideous. That the even infant sacrifices and things like that. So awful. And so it's talking about Baal. And also it's where we get the, in the New Testament, you see, hear them use the word for Satan of Beelzebub. Okay, so it's a name for Satan. So this is satanic worship that was going on. Nebo, it says, stoops. So Nebo was a god of speech or a prophet, which is, we'll keep that, just kind of tuck that away and keep that in mind, that he's talking about these two particular gods, but he's talking about idol worship in general. And so he sees here, I think it's really, really humorous how he describes and how futile it is to worship idols. How futile and silly, as it were, to worship idols. In verse 6, they lavish gold out of the bag, they weigh silver on the scales, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and from its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer or save him out of his trouble. Is he what he's doing? He's making fun of them, isn't he? Okay, it'd be like he's going, all right, let me get this straight. This is your God, right? You take your gold and your silver, and you hire a metal worker to make it a god. Wait a minute. You're making your own god? How's that working out for you? You actually have to carry your god around with you. You put it on the shelf. How's it going to help you? It can't move. I mean, he's belittling this, the whole concept of their idols. I think it's hilarious when I first read it. Like, they lavish gold out of the bag. You're making yourself poor is all you're doing. Now, one commentator talked about it, says it depended on how wealthy you were is how wealthy your god would be. Because if you couldn't afford gold and silver, you would have a wooden god. That's about all you could afford. So I could only afford a wooden god. I couldn't quite afford a golden god. But you see, Can you see the logic that goes behind this, the underlying issue that's still around today? Who is making the god? They were. So who are they putting in place of the real god? Themselves. That's really where the issue is, isn't it? You make it a god. You're worshiping yourself. You're saying mankind is superior to anything else. Does that sound familiar to what we hear today from those who failed to recognize the one and true God? The term today would be humanism, wouldn't it? Humans, yes, the study, the belief that humans can do anything. You can do anything you put your mind to. Anything. You can be anything you want to be. You are what chooses your destiny. And even sometimes this can creep into our beliefs when we say, well, I believe in a God that, whoa, wait a minute, I need to back up if I ever say that phrase. How about I read what God says about himself and learn from it? That'd be a more proper way to do it, wouldn't it? But we hear that so often. Well, I couldn't believe in a God that did that. Well, doesn't matter really. At the end, what you believe, this is what reality, what the facts are. It is that God is who he is. And so in this passage, he points out how utterly foolish this is, and just as foolish it is to take my money and build my own God is totally futile. It's futile to think that I can determine completely my own destiny. I can be whatever, and I am be greater. This is the fallacy of Satan. This was the fall of Satan. What did Satan say? I will be like the Most High. then this is the lie that Satan turns around and tells Eve in the garden. You will be like God, knowing good from evil. Oh, see, that's why he doesn't want what's best for you. He just doesn't want you to be him. We can't ever be him. This was the fallacy of the Tower of Babel, whose top shall reach heaven. Now, we know scientifically today how preposterous that was for them to even think that, don't we? But that's man's bent. That's man. We're smart enough. We know enough on our own. We can do enough on our own that we don't need God. See, but here's the thing. What an idol does to you. Can an idol lift you up? No. He says, even though you cry to it, it can't even answer you. Matter of fact, it does the opposite. What does it say? Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. They're bent over. They're stooping. They're bowing down. And then it says it's a burden to a weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. See how he's given the imagery. It's a burden, it's a burden, it's a burden. It weighs you down. Any religion that requires you to do things and earn things and work to gain favor, it's not a true religion. It's not the true religion. Because Jesus says the opposite, doesn't he? Take my burden upon you, for my burden is easy. My burden is light. It doesn't make you bow down. It won't knock you down. Why? Because he's done it all. He's so powerful, he's done it all. That's the difference. Because contrast what he tells, and again, he's convincing and reminding the children of Israel the difference. He goes on to say, listen, in verse 3, the first two verses, he's talking about how wearisome and how burdensome, how they stoop. Verse 3, listen to me, house of Jacob, the remnant of Israel, who have been upheld by me, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, even to your gray hairs. Now, gray hairs and old age don't always come simultaneously. I can tell you that, see, because I can attest to that fact. Although I'm getting to the old age part now, but I started getting gray hairs in my 20s. So, but you see the imagery. What? Isn't that, it says we would say from the cradle to the grave, right? That's the term we hear. And that's what he's saying. From the cradle to the grave, I haven't bowed you down. I haven't wearied you. I haven't burdened you. I've carried you. I've carried you. Quite the opposite. See, it's not a God you made yourself, which you make yourself poor and you bow down, you weary yourself from trying to make yourself a God. But if you come to me, I'll carry you. I'm going to bear you up. I'm going to lift you up. I will deliver you. So, and then he goes on to differentiate himself. He goes, what does he say? To whom will you liken me? To whom will you make me equal? And compare me that we should be alike. He says, I'm incomparable. You can't. There's nothing that you compare. Look, and then that's when we get to the description, to the satire that I mentioned earlier. The closest you have is this God you made. This hunk of gold you set up on the shelf and said, oh, there's my God. It can't even hear you. You going to compare me to that? Not even close. And then he goes on to compare. He says, remember this in verse 8. Remember this. Show yourself, men, recall to remind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old. What's he doing? He's telling them, remember when Israel was just starting out? What did I do? Wow. We can start off with the 10 plagues of Egypt. And then there's the old parting of the Red Sea. The way I sustained you for 40 years without any visible means of crops or support in the wilderness. I fed you every day. And then you crossed over on dry land again, going into the promised land over the River Jordan. Remember all the battles that I won for you in Israel? Remember Gideon who went up, was it 250 people up against their thousands? And I defeated them. Remember your great king who started out as a boy with a slingshot and defeated the giant? They're going to be talking about that forever. They're going to make that a cliche. Remember, look at all I've done. Can that hunk of metal on your shelf do that? It can't even hear you. Remember, call to mind all these things. See, I'm a God of action. I don't just sit around. I hear. I mean, Elijah used these things. Again, he could say, call to mind Elijah. They had a very similar problem. Same but God they were talking about, Baal. The prophets of Baal. They called out to their God. And he mocked them. He said, "Huh? Maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he's sleeping." Because that's one of the things about God. He slumbers not nor sleeps. He is everywhere, omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. He can't be off on a trip because he's right here at the same time. He's always here. So he said, look, remember, we've been through this before. Then Elijah makes a simple prayer. God, for your sake, come down, bring fire. It brought so much fire, it licked up the water and burnt the stones besides the sacrifice. God's like, I'm not just going to answer with fire. I'm going to make it convincing. So he's saying, call to mind, remember, I've done this before. I'm God. You can't compare me to any other God. There's nothing you can compare me to. Because I am the one, the only, the true God. That's how you're going to know I'm God. Now, he goes on to say, I am, in verse 9, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. And then in verse 10, to me this is key, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. What's he saying? This is how I'm going to tell you I'm the one and only true God and there is no one like me. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen before it happens. Matter of fact, I'm going to tell you the very end of things right from the beginning. Can your God do that? No. The one and only. This is how God tells us he is the one and only true God is through prophecy. Prophecy is how God says, I am the only God. What other world religion do you know of that has prophecy that's accurate? Accurate prophecy. And he says, I will declare the end from the beginning. In other words, I can differentiate the end and the beginning. You're somewhere here in the middle. I'm omnipresent. I dwell outside of time, and I can differentiate the beginning of time to the end of time. That's doing something, right? I heard a story one time, you may have heard this story too, that of a psychic came to the guy at a fair, said, this is a long time ago by the amounts you can tell. He says, I will tell you your future for a dollar. So I'll give you $5 if you can tell me what I had for lunch yesterday. Why? Because that's verifiable, isn't it? Right? They're going to be long gone with my dollar tomorrow, and their prophecy, vague as it may be, is going to be long gone with it. But tell me how for lunch now, I'll believe you. That's what Daniel, in the book of Daniel, that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He had a dream, and they said, yes, tell us the dream, and we'll tell you the interpretation. He goes, no, you tell me the dream and the interpretation. That way I know you're telling me the truth. Well, no one's ever asked us that. No one could do it. It's very interesting what they say. There is none that can do that except the gods, whose dwelling is not with men. That's what the Chaldeans told Nebuchadnezzar. They were partially right on the first one and wrong on the second one. The gods. Okay, you're partially right. There's only one God. So yes, you're right. There is no one that could do that except God, whose dwelling is not with men. Well, yes it is. He dwells with us. What did Isaiah say? His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Isn't that great to know? Isn't that great to know? So he says, I declare the end from the beginning. Now, it's an interesting side note that he declares the beginning. I mentioned I like listening to these podcasts, that our very DNA and the genes tell the age of the earth. Modern geneticists have had to concede that based on the rate of mutation in the human genome, the human race can be no older than about 7,000 years. Isn't that incredible? So our very bodies declare the beginning. God says, I declare the end from the beginning. But as I've studied this, it seems like he says, I differentiate or determine the end since the beginning. In other words, what he's saying, it has both connotations to it, but one sense of it is I can differentiate the two, but the other sense is from the very beginning, I'm telling you what the end's going to be. That's pretty good. How about you? I can't do that. Declaring the end from the very beginning, which is reiterated in verse 10. At the end of it, he says, from ancient things, ancient, way, way back, things that are not yet done. From ancient things, things that are not yet done. So he's saying, from the long time, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen at the very end. And then he goes on to do it. That's the really cool part about this, is he goes and does it. He says, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Now, what that little prophecy right there is referring to is Cyrus, the Persian, how he would come and conquer Babylon. We'd have to look back at the previous chapter to see that, but to understand it. But he says, I'm gonna have someone come from the east, and they're going to conquer the power. It's going to be like a bird of prey coming in. And he's going to do my counsel. Even though he's a pagan king, he's still going to execute my counsel. And he says, I've declared it, I will bring it to pass. The interesting thing is, from what I can understand, Babylon hadn't even come into power yet. He's talking about the one that's going to defeat Babylon. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? So God, even right here, he's saying, I'm going to declare it and I'm going to do it. Now that in itself is a description of power, right? saying I'm going to do something, I could say I'm going to do something and then I have no power to go and do it. I could say I'm going to go play for the Washington Commanders, play quarterback for them. Yeah, y'all look at me like, yeah, Stephen, you have no power to do that at all. You couldn't even get a tryout, okay? You're old, you're not that coordinated, and you can't throw the football that far, much less accurately. So I don't have the power to do it. And we marvel even at little things like athletes making a prediction like that. One of the most famous ones that we know of is 1967? I don't know, I was kind of young then, but late 60s. Joe Namath said, we're going to win the Super Bowl. They were the underdog, right? They were like, people were like, yeah, right, you're going to get killed. He said he's going to win the Super Bowl. Well, then they won the Super Bowl. And people are like, what an amazing feat. He called it. He said it, and then he went out and did it. That's an incredible act of athleticism, of prowess, of power. And we go, yeah, that's pretty good. Even older than that, and again, this is in athletics, Babe Ruth had a famous at-bat one time. His pitcher brushed him back off the plate, almost hit him. He was not very happy about it. So he takes his bat. Some said he pointed at the pitcher. Some say he pointed a little bit higher, like the outfield fence. Says next one's going long. Pitcher makes the next pitch. Boom, home run. They call it the called shot, is what they say, the called shot. He said, I'm going to hit a home run on your next pitch. And then he hits a home run on the next pitch. And we go, wow, what power, what athleticism, what greatness in that person. That's nothing, is it? I mean, in the grand scheme of things, yes, that's athletic, but you want to talk about real power? I mean, even companies, well, they have like the 1 year, 5 year, 10 year projections. This is what we're going to do. How many times do they actually meet those projections? Right? They don't. That's what they intend to do. And they may or may not have the power to make it happen. What does God say? I've declared it. I will do it. That's power, isn't it? And he's not just talking about something tomorrow, the next year, 1 year, 5 year, 10 years. He's talking hundreds, thousands of years later. He's still going to bring it to pass. That's incredible, isn't it? Actually, he said, that's how I'm going to tell you I'm God. I'm going to tell you what the end is from the very beginning. I'm going to tell you who the next four successive empires. He did that with Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar's dream we were talking about earlier, he saw the vision, and it was, okay, your gold head, Nebuchadnezzar, that's you, Babylon. Well, after you is going to come another one. It's going to be two branches. That's Medo-Persia. Daniel didn't know the name because they didn't exist at the time. And then Greece after that. That empire wasn't anywhere. I don't even think the nation had formed yet. And then after that's going to be Rome. Rome? Italy? Really? He told the next successive empires. And then he does go on to tell more and more of what's happened. So we see that these are long-standing. Some of them are short-term, like Cyrus overthrowing the Babylonians. But he also points out the Messiah. He says, the last verse here, I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. My salvation will not linger. It's coming. Salvation's coming. In other words, the Messiah, the Son of God, is coming. It is interesting that in Isaiah, six chapters over, is one of the most descriptive, detailed prophecies of the suffering Messiah. You know how detailed and descriptive it is? that even Jewish rabbis who rejected Jesus as the Messiah, they don't encourage their followers to read it. I think it's amazing when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, one of the only manuscripts that was found completely intact was the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. And there's a place I'd love to go see, but there's a museum for the Dead Sea Scrolls, and in it there's this display where they have that scroll in a rotunda all the way around, right? It's unscrolled and it's in a glass casing going all the way around, and you can walk around and look at it, from what I've been told. Brother J.B. Nicholson went to the curator and was standing there. He goes, can you tell me where chapter 53 would be? The guy looked at him and went, you Christians are all alike. Why? Because it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What a graphic, specific picture of what our Lord endured for us. Isn't that incredible? It didn't happen until hundreds of years later, but it was foretold. And I use the word foretold. Make sure we use the word properly. I know in the assemblies we're all about the assemblies. We're about vernacular and about terminology. Prophecy does not predict the future. The companies I was talking about earlier predict what they're going to be. Weathermen predict the weather. Is it always accurate? No. The Bible foretells. It tells beforehand what God is going to do. And then he does it. That's the cool thing. He does it. So what are some of these other things? And there's the enduring nature of the Bible in spite of opposition, and how it's kept. One of the things the Bible talks about has Israel will be a nation before me forever. Well, we're all looking going, yeah, Israel's a nation. You know they ceased to exist for a couple thousand years? But God says they will be a people before me. No other ethnic group has lasted more than, I think it's 300 years without a homeland. They would have, obviously there's a lot of ethnic groups that are just as old, but none have ever existed more than 300 years without a homeland. Israel did it for 2,000, and yet are still an identifiable ethnic people. That in and of itself is a testament to God's power, isn't it? He says that his word will not return to him void, and that his word will endure forever. And we know the scripture has endured in spite of opposition, in spite of criticism, in spite of efforts to destroy it, to discredit, it still endures as the truth, as the word of God. In Zechariah 12:2, it says, behold, I make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, and that when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. I will make a cup of drunkenness, could be a cup of trembling to the nations. When this was written, Jerusalem lay in ruins. But it says, at the end time, the whole world's going to tremble. What do we do about Jerusalem? What's happening today? Is the whole world trembling what to do with Jerusalem? Yeah, because God said it was. He said, I've said it, I will bring it to pass. As I mentioned, Daniel foretold to Nebuchadnezzar the empires that were to come, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek, and Roman, and others to come. We've seen prophecies and promises concerning the church and the second coming. There's so many fulfilled. There's over, I think this is 365 prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. Just in Christ. Obviously, you cannot put odds on that. And you may have heard this illustration before, and I'll close with this, but that if you took eight of them, eight that you could maybe call. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. He was going to have a forerunner. Yeah, we've all had forerunners, right? Yeah, someone born before me to declare me. He would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey to be recognized a king. And they did recognize him as a king. So just take eight of those, the ones that you could put a probability on. The odds of that happening in one person, all being fulfilled in the same person, is 10 to the 28th. Whoa, that's a really big 10 with 28 zeros. That's the 1 in 10 to the 28. They've calculated the same odds as if you took the state of Texas and filled it up with silver dollars. I know we don't use those anymore, but you know the bigger ones, right? Filled up the whole state of Texas, silver dollars knee deep. And we take our brother Bubba, send him out there, and we mark one of them, and we throw it out, mix them all up. Bubba walks out. He can wander as long as he wants, but he's going to reach down, and he's going to pick up one of them. The odds of him picking up the marked one is about the same odds of all those prophecies being fulfilled in one person. In other words, impossible, right? And that's just eight. There's 365. Why? Because God declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, I will do my pleasure. Like in verse 11, he says, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Isn't that encouraging? Encouraging in two ways. That what we believe in Christ is sure. Is sure. As Peter wrote, we have the prophetic word fulfilled. And King James says, the more sure word of prophecy. We have prophecy fulfilled. We can rest on that what we believe is true. And that's very comforting, isn't it? Secondly, if he did all that, fulfilled all that in Christ, and we see that there's prophecies and promises in Scripture that are yet to be fulfilled and that are still ongoing, that God's going to fulfill those too, isn't he? When he says, I'm coming again, we can believe it. He says, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We can believe it. We can trust on it. We can bank on it. Why? Because he says, I've said it, I will bring it to pass. That's why. And that's how we thirdly, I guess you could say, we can rest assured that he is the one and only true God. And this is how he's proved it. Through his word of prophecy, declaring what's going to happen before it happens. We can rest on that. We can trust it. We can be assured that we're not following the wrong path, because he's proven it over and over and over again. What a mighty God we serve. What a blessed Lord and Savior we have. Incredible God. Incomparable, as he says here. Right? You can't compare him to anybody else. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your Son who died on the cross for us. As your word says, that he died according to the Scripture, he was raised according to the Scriptures. Father, we praise you that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Father, we thank you that we have this more sure word of prophecy, the prophetic words confirmed, and that it shows you are God. This is not some man-made religion where we form the idol ourselves and make ourselves gods. No, you are the one, the only, the true God. And we praise you and worship you. We pray that you would just bless the time we've had together. Apply your word to our hearts. May we be edified from your word and from you and you only. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.